If you have your Bible, turn to the 12th chapter of John, starting with the 12th verse. I like the song that Todd started off with, Hosanna, because that's the title of the message today, Hosanna. Let's read the text. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after them. It's a very familiar text. And the reason why it's familiar is because it's Palm Sunday. And I personally have very vivid memories of growing up as a young child in a Catholic home of Palm Sunday. I remember the church really, at that time, made much bigger deal about Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday than they do today. But I remember getting dressed up, and not as dressed up as on Easter, but still getting dressed up, and I remember the church would give out palms, and then going home, and my family going to one of their relatives' homes and having dinner, because it was a big deal. And most people brought up in Protestant or Catholic homes have memories and are very familiar with Palm Sunday. And familiarity with this text and with Palm Sunday can be good, because we want to be familiar with the things in the Word of God. But they also can be very dangerous. And the reason why they can be dangerous is, well, people feel they know it and there's nothing else to learn. And the preacher can fall into the trap of, well, I've preached this before and there's nothing really new to preach about it. And what we have to remember, and I want to stress this, is God's Word is eternal. It's not something that is, you know, here once and that's it. His Word is eternal. And even when you learn something from the Bible, you know, the next time you read the text, God gives you something deeper and deep. The well never runs dry with the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. And Jesus said, Heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will never pass away. So maybe, in a sense, familiarity is an oxymoron, because you don't really get that familiar with any text of Scripture. None of us are all know-it-alls when it comes to the Bible. Nobody. I don't care. You could be the greatest theological mind, and nobody is a know-it-all when it comes to the Word of God. There's only one who knows it all, and his name is Jehovah God. He's what the theologians call him, omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing. He's fully familiar with everything. We're not. So whether we come to this text or any other text of Scripture, let's be willing to learn and become even more familiar with it. So the reason I'm actually starting off with this exhortation is most of us know Palm Sunday story. Most of us do. And we don't want to fall into the trap, oh, I know this, and turn off. Now, I must admit, even though I'm familiar with the text of the story, it was challenged to me to find a correct interpretation and to apply this to the 21st century. And how does one interpret any part of Scripture? And two things to remember when it comes to interpretation. We must understand that we are removed considerably, historically and geographically, meaning time and distance. And the first question we need to ask is, what does John mean in the account of the triumphal entry? What is he saying? What was he saying back then, and how does it apply to us today? What is he getting at? And I think verse 15 gives us insight into the main point of this text. Listen to verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So I think, and I believe, John is getting at is Jesus is the long-awaited king who came to die. That's the point he's trying to drive home to his hearers. However, king and kingdom to the people, and king and kingdom, what Jesus meant, are two different things. Not even his disciples understood what king and kingdom really meant. It was only after Jesus died and was resurrected did they really begin to understand the king and kingdom principles. And here's the proposition I want to give you tonight. Is Jesus your king, your Messiah, who alone can save? And let's get into a little background of ancient Israel before we get into the meat of the text. Israel historically has a really bad track record of kings. In the beginning of the nation of Israel, they were ruled and led by God. They were called a theocratic nation, a theocracy from the time of Moses until the first King Saul. However, Israel wanted to be like the other nations. They just wanted to be like all the other nations. They weren't satisfied with God ruling over them. And until that point, until they got their first king, God was the ruler and God was the one who led them. But somehow, in their infinite wisdom, they thought a human king would do better than God. So God gave them Saul, the first king, who failed miserably politically. Then he gave them David, who failed miserably morally. And then he gave him Solomon, who failed miserably religiously. Now David, of course, was a great king of Israel, but he failed morally. God used that man, and God called him a man after his own heart. But in his humanity, he failed. Then the kingdom split after Solomon's rule under his son, Rehoboam. If any of you remember Old Testament history. So you had the kingdom split. You had 10 northern kingdoms, or tribes I should say, which was the northern kingdom, and you had Judah, the southern kingdom. Now this is interesting. This is very interesting. We're speaking about kings here. The history of the northern kingdom had 19 kings. All of them were recorded as being evil, every single one of them. The southern kingdom, Judah, had 20 kings. All but 8 were evil. Only 8 was said to have done what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's 39 kings, excluding Saul, David, and Solomon. 39 kings, only 8 were considered to have done right in the eyes of the Lord. And I believe it was for the sake of the... And they all came from Judah, by the way, not the northern kingdom. And I believe for the sake of the Davidic covenant, the tribe of Judah remained faithful, even though they sinned greatly and went into exile because of it. But because of his covenant with David, through David's descendants came Christ and his kingdom. So God kind of preserved Judah. Christ was the king, and his kingdom would have no end. So because of the past, the people, to say the least, must have been dismayed with kings. But it was their own fault, because they rather have kings rule instead of God. And we can't forget in the past, also there were false messiahs before and after Jesus claiming to be the one. And we still to this day have people claiming to be the Messiah. But no one did the work Jesus did, and no one fulfilled the messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament. No one but Jesus. There's over 300 references to the Messiah found in the Old Testament. And every one of them are fulfilled in Christ alone. So I would say, and I bank my eternal soul on it, that Jesus is the long-awaited King, the Messiah, and by believing in Him, I have eternal life in His name. And every single person, past, present, and future, bank their eternal souls on this one question: who is Jesus? And as we go back in time, approximately 2,000 years, the people that came out to see Jesus are confronted with the same question: who is Jesus? And the setting was this. Back then, at the first Palm Sunday, it was Passover season, and pilgrims from all over Palestine and the Mediterranean world were coming into Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. And the Passover was celebrated each year, and what was it commemorating? It was commemorating the liberation of Israel from the Egyptian bondage. And the feast, and this feast back then, was huge. Now, there were three things we're going to look at in this text tonight. The crowd, the first one was the crowd was passionate about King Jesus. The second point we're going to look at is the king came as predicted. And the third was the king was eventually rejected. And this crowd was large, very large. How large, we don't know. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said back in 64-65 AD, when they celebrated the Passover then, he said there were 2.7 million Jews that came to celebrate. Some say there was 120,000. In any case, whether it's 120,000 that came and crammed into that little tiny city called Jerusalem, or 2.7 million, the crowd was large and it was passionate. There were a passionate crowd. Verse 12 tells us this passionate crowd came to see Jesus. And verse 12 also says they came the next day. What next day? Well, you know, that's why it's good to read context, right? The day after the supper at Bethany with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And if you read verses 1 through 11, that's what we have. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And now they're giving a dinner in Jesus' honor for raising Lazarus from the dead. And many, many Jews were there. And also the Pharisees were there. But the Pharisees were plotting to kill Jesus. And not only to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus as well, because it was because of him that many people have come to faith in Christ. How, excuse the expression, how stupid is that? Christ raises Lazarus from the dead, and now the Jewish leaders in their great infinite wisdom are going to put him to death. Did they understand that Christ actually raised him from the dead and he could raise him again if they put him to death? But that was the day after. And the next day was probably Sunday. And the crowds came at the precise moment. Jesus' life was precisely planned. He was on a divine timetable. His death was imminent. And when he came into Jerusalem and the crowds welcomed him, it was at the exact moment he was supposed to be there along with the passionate crowd. Not a moment later, not a moment sooner. And verse 13 tells us that they came to hail Jesus as king. Let's read verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And two things are significant in this verse. And the first thing is they took palm branches to hail him. There's a whole history of palm branches. Where did it start? It started in the intertestamental period. That's between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, when the dawn of light came, when Zechariah prophesied about John the Baptist, and now a voice is being heard again in Israel. For 400 years, it was silent. God didn't give them any prophet. It doesn't mean that God's hand was not at work. God's hand is always at work. But there was 400 years of silence. They were used to prophets, and now there was 400 years of silence. So, in this intertestamental period, that's where we get palms. This originated then when the leader of the Seleucids desecrated the temple. And through a series of events called the Maccabean period, the Seleucids were driven out of Jerusalem, and there was a great celebration with the waving of palm branches. There's much more to the story of the Maccabean period, which we don't have really time to get into, but that's where it began. So palm branches were really symbolic, used in the celebration of victory. And perhaps many in that crowd waved their branches as they hoped Jesus would prove to be the great messianic king and military conqueror. And that's what they thought the king was about, who would liberate them from the Roman oppression. They were under great Roman oppression at that time. The second significant thing in this verse is the crowds swept up in emotion shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, I'm shouting it because I'm trying to give you an understanding of they were a passionate crowd. They were so passionate. I mean, they were cramming around Jesus and they were screaming at the top of their lungs. They were in a frenzy. Because they knew that, hey, this man raised Lazarus from the dead. He must be the king. And one thing we need to do when we read or study the Bible is understand certain words and phrases and to see how they're used. And Hosanna is one of them. The Greek term Hosanna is a transliteration of a Hebrew expression. Hosanna, that's the way you say the Hebrew word, Hosanna. And this expression is where we get Hosanna in the New Testament. There's really no word for Hosanna in the New Testament. The Greek word is the same exact thing as the English word, just in Greek letters. And the expression is actually found in one place in the Bible, and it's found in one of the Hallel Psalms, in Psalm 118, verse 25, where it means, "Save, please." It's a cry to God for help. And if you were hiking and you fell off a cliff and you were hanging by a tree branch, you would yell, "Help, save me, Hosanna, help, save me." But every Jew knew this phrase because it came from the group of Psalms known as the Hallel, which are Psalms 113 through 118. And the Hallel was sung each morning by the temple choir during the major Jewish festivals, especially during Passover. And every Jewish pilgrim, the pilgrims that came, the pilgrims that didn't live in that vicinity, the pilgrims that came from the other areas, they were familiar with the words from the Hallel. But something happened to that phrase, Hosanna. The meaning changed over the years. And it stopped being a cry for help in the ordinary language of the Jews. Instead, it became a shout of hope. That's what they were doing there. They weren't crying for help. They were shouting. It was a shout of hope. It used to mean, "Save, please." But it gradually came to mean salvation. Salvation has come. If you were drowning, the people on the shore would yell, "Save him, save him." But if they saw the lifeguard swimming toward them, they would say, "He's going to be saved, he's going to be saved." You see the difference? It's important that we understand how the meaning shift over the years. So Hosanna means hooray for salvation. It's coming. It's here. And that's what they were looking at when they saw Christ coming into town. And the crowd also cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were quoting Psalm 118:26. They understood this as a reference to the coming of the Messiah. Listen to the next phrase. "Even the King of Israel." So they understood that Jesus was not just an ordinary person, that he was a king. And by the way, this account of Jesus' triumphal entrance into Jerusalem is recorded in all four Gospels. But John's account doesn't give as many details as the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, in Matthew's account, the crowds also call him Jesus, the Son of David, which is another messianic title. However, in all four Gospels, including John, the message is crystal clear. Jesus is the King of Israel. So we can't miss that if you read any of the accounts. And when you're reading this account, you should also read the different accounts. Because there's some things that Matthew fills in that John doesn't put in. Just a different way of seeing things with the same message. So when the people gathered in this massive crowds and waved palm branches, they were saying, "Jesus the Savior, the King of Israel." And the reason why they came to hail him as king, there was a reason. Was because of Lazarus. Let's read verses 17 and 18. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the raising of Lazarus from the dead was obviously talked about by the people who were there, and it was widespread talk of this miracle turned into this huge crowd that escorted Jesus into the city. The miracle was so astonishing, I mean, raising someone from the dead is astonishing, that the Jewish leaders realized the people were flocking to Jesus. And after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, many believed, but some went to the Pharisees and told them what they did. They're like little snitches, you know? Many times when Jesus did something, the Jews often were divided. Listen to chapter 11, verses 45, starting with verses 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But the crowds that were with Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the dead are now witnessing to other people in the crowd about this miracle. See, that's what was happening. And by this time, the crowd is in a total frenzy. I mean, he's marching into town. They realize he just raised Lazarus from the dead. He has to be the king that's going to free us from the Roman oppression that we're under. And verse 18 tells us that the reason that the raising of Lazarus is the specific reason the people came out to meet him. That's significant. Because on the surface, that's genuine, right? But a closer look, their faith was superficial. And I think verse 18 reveals why many in the crowd, why their faith was superficial. Because they saw a sign. And their desire was not, we need Jesus because we're sinners. Or, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Or, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. No. Their desire was, he has the power to raise the dead. Surely he can free us from Roman oppression. He feeds the multitude with a few loaves and fish. Surely he can take care of us. And we'll make him king. You can see that in John 6. What can you do for us, Jesus? That was their attitude. You're the miracle man. You're our Santa Claus. You're our genie. They had a part of this right. Hosanna, you are the king of Israel. They had part of it right. And we don't want to overlook that. The second thing is, and Jesus came as predicted. He came as predicted. Let's read verses 14 and 15. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And turn to Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, because this is what they were quoting. This was prophesied by the prophet Zechariah. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So he came as predicted, but not as they expected. Jesus came on a donkey's colt. Now, the Synoptic Gospels tells us that this took place. And let's look at Matthew's account in Matthew 21, verses 2 and 3. Jesus said, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find the donkey tied and the colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." So Jesus, in essence, shows them he's not coming in power and glory and as a military conquering king. That's what they expect. You always keep that in mind. A conquering, victorious king rides in town on a horse with swords and bows. That's the way they came in victory. He came humbly on a mule. But that day will come for Jesus when he comes on the white horse and destroys all his enemies. But not now. The first appearing, the first advent, he came as a humble servant. But now he rides humbly on a donkey's colt. The triumphant king is gentle. He's humble in heart, Let's read Matthew 28, verses 28 to Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus said this, and this gives us a glimpse of who Christ really is. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." What is Jesus doing here? Listen to Dr. Gary Berg. "Hence, Jesus is forcing a messianic reinterpretation of his purposes for the crowd which is caught up in a frenzied passion for Jesus' kingship." He's redefining what a king is at that point. And if I may say so, in other words, Jesus is saying, in essence, your idea of me as triumphant king is not accurate. You're right, I am a king, but not the way you're thinking I'm a king. My arrival is not to be triumphant over the Romans. My triumph is over sin and death. And in order to accomplish this, I must humble myself and be led like a lamb to the slaughter and die at the hands of sinful men. Does a king do that? Not the king in their minds. Not the king that they were thinking of. Oh yes, the crowd was passionate about the king. They were passionate. And oh yes, they were hailing him as king. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But as a political ruler and a military deliverer. And by the way, many of these people who were hailing Jesus as king, by the end of the week, realized he was not going to be their political messiah. And I don't know if many of you know this, but the same voices who shouted "Hosanna" would now be shouting "Crucify him," only 5 days later. This goes to show you how fickle man is and how sinful the heart is. And I'm sure the Pharisees led them to do this. Even the disciples of Christ, the true disciples of Christ that were willing to learn about him, even they misunderstood him. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So they didn't understand at first either. And it wasn't until later that they understood his purpose. They recalled what he said after his death and resurrection. Bruce Milne, in his commentary on John, says this: "It took his glorification through death and resurrection and the gift of the Spirit which flowed from it to open their eyes." They didn't understand. See, but God knew their hearts were right because they were searching after and they were willing to learn. Turn with me to Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. Christ now is crucified, and now he's resurrected, and now he's giving his disciples instructions. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' They still didn't get it. He said to them," but he didn't criticize them. "He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" Even after his death and resurrection, they didn't understand. Jesus didn't reject their question, but told them they would receive power from the Holy Spirit, not to triumph over the Roman oppression, but to spread the gospel of his glorious kingdom. There will be a day when Christ will come as conquering, victorious king. However, that's at the very end. And that's where the Jews missed it in the Old Testament. There were two portrayals of Messiah: the suffering Messiah, and then the glorious Messiah. And they went right to the glorious Messiah. And they're still waiting for him. But Christ said, on the road to Emmaus with his disciples, he said, when he opened the scriptures to them, and they were saddened that Christ died, and he said to them, didn't the prophets say this, that the Christ would have to suffer and then enter his glory? Let's look at Revelation 19:11. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is the end. This is when Christ comes back. And as I said before, in the Roman triumphal processions, the victorious king or general rode on a white horse. Jesus' first coming was in humiliation on a donkey's colt, but when he returns to judge the living and the dead, to destroy the wicked, to overthrow antichrists, I say antichrists and antichrist, and Satan himself, and to control the universe, he will come back in victory. Amazingly, after all Jesus said and did, and all the proof he gave the people and the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees still rejected Jesus, the King of Israel. Let's read verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing." And by the way, they're not fighting against each other. They're arguing with each other. "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after them." After him. And they were right. The world has gone after Jesus. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. John may have intended the Pharisees' statement that they made in verse 19, to be understood as intentional prediction of the gospel's spread throughout the world. Okay? It's not talking about just Jews here. It's talking about the whole world in that sense of Gentiles also included in the salvation plan. Let's read Revelation 5:9. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and people and every nation.'" And unfortunately, the Pharisees eventually succeeded in turning the people against Jesus, as I said before, demanded his crucifixion, and became a final rejection of Christ as a nation. But we know the world has gone after Jesus. The gospel has been spreading ever since to every nation. And it's no accident. And get this, it's no accident. The very next verse, in verse 20, John says, "Now among those who went up to the worship at the feast were some Greeks." Their coming to Jesus was symbolic of the coming of the Gentiles to worship God through Christ. So yeah, the world has gone after him. And now in the very next verse, the Greeks are going to him. It wasn't Jews, it was the Greeks. Jesus did say in John 10 that he had other sheep that were not of Israel, meaning Gentiles. So yeah, the world has gone after Jesus. After the King of Kings, the Jesus, the Messiah. So he is the long-awaited king who came to die, but a different king to their surprise. He wore a crown, not of jewels like earthly kings, but he wore a crown of thorns. He wasn't served, but he himself served. He was humble and even washed his followers' feet. A different kind of earthly king. What king does that? And his kingdom, well, it wasn't of this present world. Christ was the humble king, and because he did exactly what his Father desired, God the Father has exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because why does Revelation call him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? It speaks of Christ's sovereignty. All the kings and lords will now will submit to him for all eternity. So he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In the past, the Jews refused to hail him as King of Israel. I'm sorry, in the past, Jesus refused to be hailed as the King of Israel. But now as he's marching in to Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, he now enters Jerusalem and he accepts their approval, but on his terms, not theirs. See, they didn't know this. And I think we need to ask ourselves, does our zealous celebration of Jesus sometimes contain mixed or wrong motives? And listen, I have to ask this question to myself. We need to ask ourselves about Jesus and why we hail him. There was nothing wrong with the people praising Jesus, nor is it wrong for us to praise and hail him as king. Matter of fact, Jesus told the Pharisees in Luke's gospel, if the people didn't praise him. Nature was going to praise him. He was going to take a very stone to praise him. So no, there wasn't anything wrong praising Christ. Nothing wrong with the crowds being passionate about Christ. But it was their idea. It was their motivation. And there's another side to the Palm Sunday story. Palm Sunday is a happy day. For some, it means new shoes, it means flowers, it means dresses, suits. However, it carries a stern warning. And the warning is Jesus' purpose is not to serve your cause. Jesus didn't satisfy their desires, their religious, their political, and their social desires. He didn't do that. Which led, and because he didn't do that, it led 5 days later for them to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" What do you and I use Jesus for? We have to ask ourselves that question. Do we ever take up the name of Jesus and attach it to our own agendas? And when he doesn't do the things the way we want him to do, do we become disappointed? Do we become angry and bitter? I've seen people do that. I've seen people come to Christ, and they think he's this kind of genie. Matter of fact, the Word of Faith movement makes him out to be that kind of Messiah. Much of American Christianity is just that. It serves our cause. Come to Jesus and you'll be healed. Come to Jesus and your marriage will improve. Come to Jesus and your financial worries will be gone. Just put $1,000 of seed money into the offering. Come to Jesus for this. Come to Jesus for that and everything. How about come to Jesus, repent of your sins, pick up your cross and follow him? How about all who want to live godly lives will be persecuted? When we sing Hosanna, what's our motive? And I'm not saying, just let me clarify something. I'm not saying Jesus doesn't meet our needs and he doesn't help us when we're sick. And I'm not saying that. But our primary motive is that we're sinners and we need a Savior. Amen. And never forget the gospel. Paul said, "I preach Christ and him crucified." And that's what we stress here at Sonship. That's what Brian preaches week after week after week. It's Christ and him crucified. So when we sing Hosanna, what's our motive? And I'd like to conclude with this one quote from John Piper. So when we sing Hosanna, now let's make it personal. Let's make it our praise and our confidence. The Son of David has come. He has saved us from guilt and fear and hopelessness. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Son. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we come to serve you today. And your purpose is not our own agenda, Lord. God, help us and forgive us when we had our own agendas and when we attached everything that we wanted to Jesus as King and Messiah. Help us to come to you on a daily basis on your terms and know that you are gentle and humble in heart. And we will find rest for our souls, for your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Thank you, God, that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we can truly cry out Hosanna because we've been born again, because we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has enlightened us and showed us that Christ is King. And we are here to serve you. You came and served us and saved us by going to the cross, to a bloody crucifixion. And you were raised from the dead. And you saved us by your power and your might. And now we're here to serve you, Lord. Serve you by spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Serve you by loving each other. Serve you by helping the poor. And once again, serve you by telling people that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and his salvation is found in no other name but the name under heaven, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your glorious message of Palm Sunday in Christ's precious name. Amen.